It's good to be back. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is indeed the Christ. Amen. The text for our meditation this morning comes from Luke chapter 22, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered. It's so good to be back here among you, my peace family. It's so good to be back. It's been far too long. It's been 6 years since I've been back, since my family's been back. I bring greetings from Ann Arbor, Michigan, and my family can't wait to see you. Miriam will be here with our four kids. They've gotten older over the last 6 years. And I know it's hard to believe. Naomi turns 18 tomorrow. Yeah, I know, right? So that means I'm officially old. Thank you very much. Naomi, and then Liz, who's now a sophomore in high school, and Kate, who is 16 going on 22. She's taller than her sister Liz now. And Caleb, that remember little Caleb, the 2-year-old, is now little Caleb, the 8-year-old. And looking forward to seeing you too. So it's great to be back. I was really excited to get this invitation. We've been working on it for a couple years, haven't we? Trying to find the right time and when I was available and when you could fit me in. And I finally get to be here. I was really excited to hear you've got this Lenten sermon theme, the bad boys of Easter. Here I thought I was going to get to preach about John Sally and Bill Laimbeer. I thought you asked a Detroit boy to come down and talk about the Detroit Pistons from the early 90s, Isaiah Thomas and Joe Dumars. Yeah, there's like 3 of you that know what I'm talking about. So it turns out you didn't want me to talk about NBA basketball from the early 90s, but rather Simon Peter, one of the baddest of the bad boys of Easter, and not in a good way. One of the baddest because he thought he was so good. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, then Peter remembered. To get at Luke chapter 22, verse 61, we need to back up a little bit. Back up, stay in the same chapter, Luke 22, but back up to Luke chapter 22. Go all the way back to verse 19, where Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is a sign, a pledge, a token. It delivers my very presence about to be broken for you on the cross. This body gives you myself, my spirit, my forgiveness. Remember this, Jesus says. And then as the Lord's Supper progresses, Jesus himself says that there's one at the very table with him who's going to betray him. This is the night in which he was betrayed. And the disciples, of course, want to know who it is, and they argue with each other, saying, "It's not me. It must be. It's no. It can't be. It's not me." And I don't know how it happened exactly, but it seems like there is a natural progression from "it can't be me" to the argument over who's the greatest. That's what happens. This is the Lord's Supper on Monday, Thursday, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And I don't know for sure, the text doesn't say. Peter had kind of thrown his hat in the ring and suggested that the one that Jesus had nicknamed the Rock might be in line for Super Disciple of the Week. But after they've been arguing over who is the greatest, in verse 31, Jesus does say, "Simon, Simon," his fisherman name, his ordinary name. Jesus nicknames him Peter, but here in the upper room, he calls him Simon again. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I myself have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." An argument of who is the greatest turns into Jesus saying, Satan has asked to sift all of you as a group, and you individually, Peter, Simon. He's asked to sift you, and I've prayed for you myself. You know what sifting is like, right? I've never worked on a farm, but I went on YouTube, so I got to watch a guy, a farmer who knew what he was doing, take wheat, and he had it set up where there was a bin, and he had a sifter, a big tray with small holes, and he had the big electric fan going. They did not use electric fans back in Jesus' day. The extension cord wasn't long enough. They had to wait for windy days. So they had a big kind of square bin, and he's got all the grain, wheat, and then all the stuff around the kernel, the head of the wheat, the chaff, the stuff that you wouldn't want to eat, that you couldn't put in your your what were they, Godiva chocolate brownies? That sounded really good. I liked that. You couldn't, and in fact, it's a little bit like separating the egg from the shell. If you wanted to, if that was your last egg and you needed it for the brownies and you couldn't throw it out, you could go through a process of sifting out that egg white and yolk from the shell. It might take a while. You might have to pass it back and forth between a couple of bowls, and you might have to get one. Have you ever cracked egg in a frying pan and then had to go back in, and you're trying not to burn your finger, but you're trying to get the shell out too, so you're kind of like, oh, ooh, ah, ow. I've never done that, but I hear people do that sometimes. So there's a process of removing the thing that's not healthy, the thing that will destroy what you're trying to bake or cook, the thing that you don't want to ingest and receive. You're trying to separate out the shell or the chaff from the kernel of wheat, the egg itself that's good and helpful in your cooking. So the farmer that knows what he's doing takes the sieve and he tosses it up in the air. And as it goes up, the wind from the fan or the wind from the wind blows the chaff away, and the heavier kernels of wheat fall to the ground. And he does that, and the wheat, the kernels of wheat fall through. And then he takes it, and he does it again. And then he takes the kernels of wheat that have been through that sifting process twice, and he does it again. And then he lets the grain sit for 2 or 3 days to dry. And then he takes that grain that's been thrown up in the air and tossed around, so that the things that's not healthy get separated from the thing that's most important, and he throws them up in the air again. Because his purpose, his goal, his intention is to remove the things that are not healthy and leave what's most important, what's valuable. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, to throw you up in the air, to blow you through the wind and remove things from you that you didn't know even needed to be removed. Jesus says God's good and gracious will allowed Satan to sift these disciples as a group and as individuals. But notice that in the text, that sifting can only take place with God's permission. Satan asked, in fact, you could even say Satan demanded, kind of like a 2-year-old demands something he really wants, right? And God, who Satan demands that the disciples be sifted, is like, all right, go ahead. You, Satan, want to sift these disciples, do your worst. Because my good and gracious will allow this to happen for my good purpose. This sifting can only take place with God's permission. It can only take place with God's good purpose. And did you notice? The sifting will only take place covered in the prayers of Jesus. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The sifting will happen, but it will not happen apart from God's permission, from God's good purpose. And it will happen covered in the prayers of Jesus. That was true of the disciples on that Monday, Thursday night. They're getting ready to go to the garden, and they will scatter. They will be sifted like wheat. But it's true for us still today. God's good and gracious will allow times of struggle and temptation and sifting for his own good purpose. There are times when our eggs get cracked and the shells all over the place, and God will sift us, allow us to be sifted as a group, as individuals, as the church, and as followers of Jesus. And it kind of feels like you're being tossed up in the air, that you're being thrown around and you don't know why. Sometimes it feels like you've had enough and then you have to go through it again. And again, and then you get to sit and dry out for 2 or 3 days, and then the farmer who knows what he's doing sifts you again because there's still things he needs to remove from you so that you can be what he intends. And that can happen to groups, and it can happen to individuals. So when I took a call up to St. Luke Lutheran Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan 6 years ago now. I came to that church congregation, to that ministry. It was a multi-site ministry. It was one church in 3 locations, and the site leaders of each of the 3 locations together shared the senior pastor role. that they worked together and they shared different aspects of the senior role. And we were one church in three locations. And over the course of even just my first couple of years there, it became painfully obvious that we weren't actually three sites and one church. We were three different churches. We loved each other. We wanted to work together. We had history together, but we were trying to reach very different kinds of people. And our ministries were always least common denominator. You could only do what everybody could agree to. You could never do what was good for your location. And so there began a long and painful process. We got an outside consultant to come in and help us fix this multi-site ministry. And after spending a long weekend and interviewing all kinds of people and going to worship at all three of our locations and meeting with the elders and the church leaders and the staff, the consultant came back and said, "I've never said this to anyone in my ministry of doing multi-sites before, but I'm telling you, stop it. You're reaping all of the headache and none of the benefit." And it took us another year to agree with him that we made better neighbors than we did roommates. And because what we were doing at the time was getting in the way of God's kingdom, we decided to stop doing that and do something else. And it was hard. We went through a time of sifting. We lost staff. We lost people, good people, people that were friends of mine, people that were on board with our ministry, but as that ministry changed, the church they were going to just wasn't the church they remembered, and it had changed just too much. They had to go somewhere else. And they aren't the chaff, by the way. Those ones that went somewhere else to follow Jesus, they weren't the chaff, but we were being sifted as a church. We didn't like it. It wasn't a lot of fun. It felt like we were being thrown up in the air. And we're still in the midst of that process. And when you're leading a ministry that goes through that much change, you get sifted as an individual too. I've been through a hard 6 years since I saw you last. You noticed I'm a lot grayer and a little rounder. Thanks for not saying anything. These robes fit better and better. But it's been hard. You know, I've lost friends who I thought were really on my team, and they just couldn't take that next step with us. I've lost friends because of sin in their life or in the church. I've lost friends and family members to cancer or to heart attack. I've changed job descriptions 4 times in the last 6 years. And just not too long before I came down here, just a few months ago, just as I got the invitation, I stepped out of what now is the senior pastor role, because the more I got into senior pastor and administration, the less I got to do what I did best and loved most. And so I finally had to say, I love you, but I can't do that job anymore. And the church said, "We love you, but we don't know if you've got a job here or not." And I said, "I understand that, but I can't keep doing this." So I'm right now on a 3-month leave of absence from my home congregation, because they're trying to figure out what staff they need, and I'm trying to figure out what I want to do with my life. Yeah, I know. My eldest is 18 and going to college next year. I've been sifted. It's been hard. I'm trying to hold on to Jesus, and it's not always easy. And even for a pastor, there are times when that sifting makes you wonder, "Oh, Jesus, when's it going to stop? What, wasn't 3 times enough? Does there have to be a 4th time or a 5th time? Do you have to remove things from me that I like, not just things that I don't like? Jesus, I know you're up to something, but it's hard." We get sifted as congregations, as groups, but also as individuals. And I know you know what that's like. I left right before the sift hit the fan here. I actually just thought of that right now. I wasn't planning on saying that. That's not in the manuscript. Don't quote me on that. I'm going to write that down for next year. It says. You've been sifted, right? And things, how did that happen? One person left, and then 2 people left, and then everybody left. And then now you've gone through a process, and I hear Pastor Jim just took a call, and you got to be thinking, like I've been thinking, come on, man. Haven't we been through enough as a congregation? Isn't it time that we had some stability? Did you have to let us rest for a few years and then sift us again? And you know people, good people who love Jesus and love peace, that aren't here anymore because it just was too hard. The church that they grew up in, the church they remember, just isn't the church it is anymore. And they're not the chaff, but they've chosen to follow Jesus somewhere else, and that's okay. And now you're going through another time of sifting, a time of testing, a time of removing even some things that you like because they're not the things that are most important. And you know what that's like as an individual too. You've been there. You've lost friends to cancer or to heart attack. Friendships have been broken over things that, looking back, now seem trivial. Words that you've spoken to a spouse have come back to haunt you. The door you've slammed on a child or a parent still breaks your heart. You've been sifted. And if you remember that action of the farmer who knows what he's doing, throwing the wheat up into the air and being blown in the wind, you know what that feels like, to be tossed around, to be out of control, to feel like you're just being thrown up in the air. But if you remember that image, then remember also this. The sifting in your life will also never happen apart from God's permission. The devil can't ever do anything to you that God didn't say, okay, I'll let you do that much, but no more. The sifting will never happen apart from God's permission. That sifting will never happen apart from God's good purpose. He knows what he's doing. He's a farmer that knows the process. He's done it before. For Peace Lutheran Church, for you as an individual, God is in control. Even when you're up in the air and kind of flailing around and it feels like this is crazy and your world is topsy-turvy, God is still in control. Your sifting will never happen apart from God's permission. It will never happen apart from God's good plan and purpose. And it will never happen unless it's covered by the prayers of Jesus. Simon, Simon, I myself have prayed for you. So if you can relate to the wheat being thrown up in the air, please also remember the image of Jesus on his knees. You've seen him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is before Gethsemane. Jesus says, Peter, I've prayed for you. Think of Jesus, that Jesus is willing to go for the cross for people who deny him, for people who betray him. That Jesus, who knows what's going to happen next, even at the Last Supper, as he says, the hand of the one who betrays me is here at the table. The one who says to Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. That Jesus who's on his knees praying for Peter so that his faith won't fail. If you know what it's like to be sifted, then remember Jesus is on his knees for you. He prays for you to the Father. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you. He has you on his heart and on his mind and on his lips. He still prays for you. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. I myself have prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. He doesn't respond with dependence on Jesus. He responds with bravado. I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. And now we're ready to fast forward again to Luke chapter 22, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. It's happened just like Jesus said it would. In the Gospels, that tends to be the case. If Jesus says it's going to happen, it happens. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And I have to imagine that that look bore the suffering of knowing that a good friend stabbed him in the back just like he knew he was going to. But I also know that look has to have a look of compassion, that Peter stepped in it just like Jesus knew he was going to. Peter has now rejected God's will for Jesus, and yet Jesus is still fulfilling God's will for Peter. Jesus bears the burden not only of the sin, but of the pain of that separation, of that betrayal, of that denial. When Peter said for the 3rd time, Jesus, who? And then the rooster crowed, the Lord looked right at Peter. And then Peter remembered. Then Peter remembered. And what does Peter remember? Peter remembers the failure. Peter remembers his false bravado. Peter remembers bragging he would never deny or betray. He remembers saying, I'll never do that, Jesus. That sin, I'll never do that. And he did it anyway. Peter remembers his failure, and so he goes out and weeps bitterly. But there's something that Peter forgot to remember. Peter forgot to remember Jesus' pledge. Jesus took bread and broke it and said, this is my body. This is a pledge of my presence, of forgiveness for you. This is given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter forgot to remember his pledge. Peter forgot to remember Jesus' promise. Jesus told the disciples again in the upper room, the Son of Man will go as it has been written about him. Three times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has said clearly, he spelled it out, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter has the word of Scripture made more certain. The promise is being fulfilled in front of his very eyes. The words of Scripture, the words of Jesus. And Peter has forgotten that promise. And perhaps most importantly, Peter has forgotten to remember Jesus' prayer. Not just the prayer in Gethsemane where Jesus prays, not my will, but Father, your will be done. Not the prayer that Peter slept through because he was so full of sorrow, but the prayer of Jesus for Peter. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. Oh, it must have felt like failure to Peter. But what he failed to do is remember. So what do we learn as a church, as individuals, from this bad boy of Easter, this bad boy who thought he was so good he'd never deny or betray? When you face a time of sifting, you don't face it by trying harder. When you face a time of sifting, you don't try to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps as a church or as an individual. When the sift hits the fan, you go back to dependence on Jesus. You remember the Lord's pledge. You know, I've spoken to people that will tell me, Pastor, I haven't been coming to communion because there's been something going on in my life, and I'm not sure I'm good enough to come to the Lord's Supper. Or I'm not sure I believe strong enough to come to the table and kneel at the altar. It's a natural response for us human beings to say, I'm not sure that I'm good enough to receive that. And yet that's the exact opposite of what Jesus invites us to do. He wants you to remember his pledge. This is his body given for you for the forgiveness of your sins and for the strengthening of your faith. Luther says we come to the table so that we might learn to believe. Don't come because you doubt. Come so that your faith might be strengthened. Don't avoid the table because you're a sinner. Come in order to be forgiven. Don't not come to the Lord's Supper when you're being sifted. Come because you're out of control and feel yourself being blown by the wind and you don't know what's going on in your life and your faith is confusing. Come and kneel down and receive the pledge, Jesus' body given for you. Remember that pledge. Remember that promise of Scripture. The very words of Jesus, the Scriptures made more certain, the prophecy fulfilled. Don't not read your Bible when it's hard to believe. That's what I do. If I'm struggling, I tend to leave my Bible on the shelf. Isn't that stupid? When you're struggling, you run back to the Scriptures because that's where you find the word of promise. That's where Jesus himself promises to be present. Remember our Lord's pledge. Remember our Lord's promise. Remember our Lord's prayer. Pray the Our Father. And yes, remember Jesus in the garden praying, Father, your will be done. But remember our Lord's prayer for you. When you're struggling, when you're being sifted, when things are really hard at church or really hard at home or really hard in your prayer life, don't stop praying. If you, like Peter, are so sorrowful you can't pray, if you just don't have the words, if your prayer life has dried up, don't avoid contact with Jesus, but go back to him and lean into his words. When you can't pray, trust that Jesus is praying for you. If you know what it's like to be sifted, then remember Jesus on his knees and know that you are on his heart and you are on his lips. Remember the pledge. Remember our Lord's promise. Remember his prayer. It's not the end of the story. You fast forward just a couple chapters to Luke chapter 24, and the Emmaus Road disciples are coming back. They're running back in the dark from Emmaus because they've seen Jesus. And then they show up in the upper room where the disciples, they find them, and they want to tell them about the resurrection. And they find the disciples saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." I love it. It's not Peter. It's still Simon. Peter the rock has been cracked and crumbled, but the Lord appears to Simon. And that's the only reference we have to that personal resurrection appearance. The Lord has appeared to Simon, and the Emmaus Road disciples tell them about their travel along the way, how Jesus showed up in their midst and opened the word of promise in scripture to them about he was recognized in the breaking of the bread, his body. And while they were still speaking, Jesus himself showed up. Those bad boys of Easter encountered the very presence of the risen Christ who said, "Peace be with you." Friends, I've been through some sifting and so have you, and there's more to come. But know this, the crucified, risen Savior who is coming again has you on his heart and on his lips. You can trust his promise. You can trust his pledge. You can trust his prayer. Amen. Now may the peace that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in true faith to life everlasting. Amen.